go before the Lord together now in prayer. Father, as we have just sung, we have prayed for something. We have prayed as we have sung against something. We have prayed that the threat that we know is ever present with us of the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil would be destroyed. That those feeble, falling gates of hell would be made nothing against the triumph and the conquest of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that even though we are afflicted saints, we are drawing near to Christ even in this moment. And that as we do so, we would recognize the affliction is not robbing us of the joy that you provide alone. May we feel that tension this morning, that we can be a people that though outwardly are feeling the effects of a sinful world, but inwardly may we be renewed even now through the hope of the gospel, and that our joy would be full because it is not anchored to our circumstances, but it is anchored to Christ and his saving message of the gospel. So open our eyes now as we look into your word and consider these very themes that we have prayed. Christ, we ask. Amen. Please turn to Acts chapter 5. We're considering this morning verses 12 through 42 together. Acts 5, 12 through 42. We rarely mention it, but having a Bible in front of you is vital to understanding and even tracking with what we aim to do, to hear from God in his word. We do have Bibles that we would take so much joy in giving away if you do not own one. So there is a rack that's in the back there that has many Bibles available. So we don't say it enough, but let it be clear, we would love to give that as a gift, and even help you in further weeks if you do not own one, to track with what we are considering before us so that we can together be a people of the book. Well, considering this morning, this next segment of chapter 5 together, consider how we live in a world of customization. Think about this for a moment. And nearly everything can be tailored to your personal preferences. Our coffee orders, our entertainment options, even our phone settings, our shopping preferences and experiences. Consumerism has trained us to think like shoppers in just about every sphere of life, evaluating options and selecting what best suits our desires. The danger, of course, is that we begin approaching Christianity in the very same way. We may be tempted to seek a version of the gospel itself that is comfortable, that is convenient. It's carefully fitted to our preferences. A gospel that improves our lives without demanding our full allegiance. The author D.A. Carson exposes this tendency with a memorable illustration in his book, Basics for Believers. He puts it this way. He says, imaginatively, I would like to buy about $3 worth of gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness or lust. And I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies or cherish self-denial or contemplate missionary service to some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those different from me, especially if they smell. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. Yes, I would like about $3 worth of gospel, please. Carson's point is painfully clear. We often want a gospel that comforts us, but not one that confronts us. A gospel that improves our lives, but does not demand obedience or any real sacrifice. Well, the Christians that we meet in Acts 5 know nothing of a $3 gospel. The gospel had so captivated their hearts that they could not remain silent. It compelled them to speak, even though they were threatened, to obey, even when it was formally forbidden, and to rejoice, even when they are beaten for their faith. They did not view Christianity as this helpful addition to an otherwise comfortable life. Knowing and proclaiming the glory of Christ had become their life. And so, as we come to Acts 5, 12 through 42 this morning, Luke presents a church that is not interested in $3 worth of gospel. They've embraced the good news in its fullness. They had encountered the risen Christ, they'd been filled with the Holy Spirit, and become convinced that Jesus was worthy of their entire lives. We've already seen Peter and John stand before the Sanhedrin and refuse to stop speaking for Christ. The church gathers together and they pray, not for safety, but for boldness as they continue to proclaim the gospel. Believers held their possessions loosely and they cared sacrificially for each other. And last week we saw that God himself is so committed to the purity of his church that he judged the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira, producing that great fear among all who heard of it, restoring true worship. Well, Luke takes us one step further in this chapter. What happens when a church is gripped by a holy fear of the Lord and is fully devoted to Christ? What happens when religious authorities attempt to silence the gospel? What happens when faithful witnesses suffer for the name of Christ? The text before us provides the answer. The gospel keeps advancing, the opposition keeps falling, and the witnesses keep rejoicing. So as we put together a summary idea this morning, we could encapsulate the remainder of this passage perhaps in the following sentence, that because no human authority can thwart an unstoppable gospel, we must joyfully proclaim Christ no matter the cost. So we read first and foremost in verses 12 through 16 before us, we see how the gospel advances through God's power and God's power alone. Follow along in verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Now these first verses here, 12 through 16, form this transitional paragraph for us that sets up the conflict that's coming between the apostles and the religious leaders. But let's note just a few things as we walk through these phrases before us. Many signs and wonders were regularly done. A direct answer to the prayers offered by the whole church in chapter 4, verse 30, when the whole assembly prayed that God would look upon their threats and grant them boldness while you, O God, stretch out your hand to heal, with signs and wonders being performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. These signs and wonders function as signposts to the greatness of the risen and reigning Christ. And just as the book of Deuteronomy ends in chapter 34 by highlighting the uniqueness of God's servant Moses, through whom God performed all manner of signs and wonders, the same phrase Here we see many signs and wonders being performed through God's ultimate servant, Jesus, by the hands of the apostles. This continuation of Jesus' earthly ministry through his church seems to indicate that incidents like the healing of the lame man in the previous chapter are now being regularly performed among the people, which is astounding. These thousands of converts to Christianity are still routinely gathering in and around the temple. Here they're together in Solomon's portico, the same location where the lame man was leaping and walking and praising God, and the same location where the church gathered daily for fellowship, for edification, for teaching, and for proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. We continue reading in 13 and 14. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Now just look at those two verses and try to see the conflict that at face value, at first glance, naturally arises in your mind. How do these go together? How is there this great fear to associate among some with these early Christians? None of the rest dared to join them. But then we continue reading in 14, more than ever, believers are being added to their midst. As we'll see, those unwilling to submit to Christ kept their distance, while those being transformed by his grace gladly joined. None of the rest dared join them. Who are these people? Well, likely this is a reference to this broader Jewish community. A movement this large is certainly aware. The city is alive. It is teeming with interest about what is going on. But remember that great fear that was brought about as God's judgment fell on Ananias and Sapphira. This was still lingering in the public's memory for sure. These onlookers realize that Christian community is not a cause, though, to be joined flippantly, as if it's just going to be, there's nothing to lose. No. Ananias and Sapphira's death declared to all that you cannot bring secret, ulterior motives along with you into God's church. This kept at bay other charlatans and even casual followers. I wonder, in that simple phrase, though, think about our witness as God's people. Do you represent the Lord with a certain weight and gravity? Is it serious? Or is it just kind of another bumper sticker on the NASCAR that just represents one of many interests, one of many things in life? Pray that the Lord helps this to be central before us. There's a sober-minded seriousness with which God's church conveys the gravity of living before a holy God. In a similar vein, even our membership covenant is a signal to this. As we reaffirm that covenant each time a new member joins among us, we remind ourselves in a fresh way, and they for the first time, that this is a high and holy calling to be the people of God, to live out the new life that Jesus expects of his people. And may that sober-minded seriousness, mixed, yes, with an observable joy among us, but be a truthful display of the life of God in us. Similarly, we read, though, that the people held them in high esteem. So without necessarily believing, even this onlooking general mass of people has a general respect for what is evidently a work of God happening in their midst. And yet while many kept their distance, the gospel was still on the move, drawing more and more to genuine faith in Jesus. So more than ever, believers are added to the Lord. We read Chapter 2, that 3,000 believers are named at Pentecost as joining in this early band of Christians. 5,000 men alone are named in chapter 4. And here a more generalized statement is given, indicating that the stream of God's saving grace is still on the move, and has not been diminished. The risen and reigning and exalted Messiah is continuing his work of regeneration in hundreds, maybe even thousands more. But they were added to the Lord, not simply to the church. Luke gives us just a subtle reminder here that conversion is fundamentally not about joining a church. It's not about embracing a lifestyle or adopting just a new circle of friends. No, it is being joined to the living Christ himself. And we should note that even after God's judgment falls on Ananias and Sapphira, and great fear grips the people of God, the church and the witness of the church grows. Brothers and sisters, when we are faithful to God's word, when we present an accurate picture of who God is, how he feels about sin, as we live and conform our lives to the character of God, we have nothing to fear as to whether the gospel will go forward. We have simply to be faithful and watch God do what God loves to do: save sinners, grow his church, and expand the glory of his great name through us. So in verses 15 and 16, we see God's power bringing about a comprehensive healing. We continue reading, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. What unfolds here is a picture, a powerful apostolic ministry to an impassioned crowd. Whether Peter's shadow itself healed, or whether Luke is simply describing the expectation of the crowds, Luke's point is clear. Christ's power is so abundantly present through his apostles that people flock to them, expecting healing. And apparently, no one was left disappointed. Verse 16 notes how the witness of the church is spreading not merely around town, Jerusalem, but to the surrounding region. Theologically speaking, we see a creeping outward impact of what Jesus predicted, that as his witnesses proclaim his gospel in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth, we see the movement outgrowing of this expansion of the gospel. Even the sick and the demon-oppressed individuals from these outlying cities are brought to the apostles. And Luke is clear, they were all healed. No failed miracles. A demonstration of Christ's authority over sickness and demonic powers. A foretaste of the coming kingdom. While the gospel is flourishing, the church is growing, and God's power is on public display. And yet whenever God's gospel is advancing, opposition inevitably will follow. We see next in verses 17 through 39 how the gospel overrules human opposition. Luke now contrasts the advance of the gospel with the futile efforts of men to stop it. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. So what unfolds is reminiscent of the beginning of chapter 4, in which the same crowd is said to have become greatly annoyed with the preaching of Jesus. Well, their great annoyance has continued to grow. It has grown into a deep-seated jealousy, envy for that undeniable power of God, and for the rapt attention of the crowds. Oh, that's what they want. Results in a jealous anger, so much so that the high priest, Annas, Caiaphas, as we learned in the previous chapter, and the Sadducees, they have had enough. Their chief concern is not primarily theological. At least in this moment, it's that loss of control and influence over the people. So they decide to arrest and imprison the apostles. But this prison visit will be short-lived. Verse 19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, can we just note the irony here for just a moment? The Sadducees are the dominant ruling class of these religious leaders. They are zealous now to oppose the spread of Christianity, and they will continue to be that primary group of opposition throughout the book. What do they believe? They deny the resurrection of the dead. They deny angels and spirits and a future judgment. And as one author notes, it's as if the text is just winking at us. The very thing they reject, an angel of the Lord, is who delivers the apostles from prison. Thank you, Luke. Thank you, Lord, for little humorous moments like that. How these doors opened, we don't precisely know. But like a mini exodus, the angel of the Lord leads his imprisoned people from bondage to freedom, charging them to keep doing what they have been doing, speaking all the words of this life. A wonderful phrase. As we learned in chapter 4, when opposition comes, God's people need to pray for boldness to keep speaking the truth, not simply that their comfort would be restored. So here, the angel's command, speak all the words of this life. A summary for the gospel and all it entails. Life. This life. Jesus told us he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Jesus told us that he alone can bring life and life more abundant, for he is the resurrection and the life. And that whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. These apostles were freed from prison by an angel of the Lord so they might continue to proclaim life. They know its very source. It is the Lord Jesus himself. Ask yourself this morning, is the gospel the center of my life? Is this message that these apostles are so zealously proclaiming, is this the center of my life? Every one of us longs to pursue the good life in one way or another. So for those who have yet to embrace this life that Jesus offers, hear this invitation again. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He alone, as he himself declares, is living water to the soul. He himself will forgive sins and wash clean every sinful heart, no matter the volume or the magnitude of one's personal sin. For the rest of us, let's join Paul in saying, for me to live is Christ. What is life for the Christian? Christ. It is the glory of Jesus. So may we speak of the life that we have in him as we witness to that resurrection power as the apostles model here. Well, the apostles' freedom from prison was not an end of the conflict. It's just the beginning. Continue in verse 22. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. And when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. So here the council assembles in full authority, only to learn their best efforts to restrain the apostles have been entirely ineffective. The embarrassment at their complete ineptitude must have sent jealousy into the highest gear in their hearts. They scramble for answers, but they're left confused and perplexed. So the officers proceed cautiously because they fear the crowd's public support will oppose them. Perhaps that fear of being stoned. We continue to read verses 27 to 32 of the trial before the Sanhedrin. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us?" The council here, led by the high priest, he interrogates the apostles in the very place where Peter and John had just stood trial, and presumably the same place Jesus had stood before his execution. He restates what they already know. "You guys have been given a gag order, and you're not playing by our rules." Yet even the high priest acknowledges the success of the gospel, and that's his highest problem. Having filled Jerusalem with this teaching. So defensively, he responds in verse 28 with being charged with the death of Jesus. "You're doing that again on us," apparently. Well, we see the apostles respond, verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." One of the most memorable phrases from the book of Acts: we must obey God rather than men. When human rulers forbid what God has clearly stated, our decision is made plain. We must obey God. Ultimate authority belongs to God. All human authority is derived from him and is ultimately subject to him. So we have to, with eyes on Christ, say there is a higher authority who overrules this council. But what do we see in verses 30 through 32 other than just a continual unpacking of the facts of the gospel? We might even imagine just the eye rolls of, oh, here they go again. They love these same propositions, these same truths, these same phrases. We're hearing it again. What do? They proclaim a crucified Christ whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. They proclaim a risen Christ. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. They proclaim an exalted Jesus. God exalted him at his right hand as leader. They proclaim a saving Christ, that God exalted him as Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And they joyfully say, to all this, we are witnesses of Christ. We testify, but more importantly, the Holy Spirit testifies and validates that all this is true. Opposition ultimately cannot overthrow God's purposes. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. So the apostles' conviction produces rage rather than repentance in these rulers. From great annoyance to being filled with jealousy and envy and anger to now being enraged with murderous anger. These religious leaders want the same fate for the apostles that they administered to Jesus. Well, we continue reading the story with a new character that arrives on the scene in verse 34. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered." Gamaliel, that respected Pharisee, that teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, his influence and knowledge of the law was apparently so widespread, so revered, that when he died, it was said the glory of the law ceased. His love and his teaching of it had such an impact, indicating the depth of his knowledge of the Torah. Acts 22 notes the Apostle Paul's privilege as one who sat at the feet of Gamaliel and under his teaching. And in this moment, Gamaliel takes charge. His speech is a cautious appeal for restraint, and it's rooted in historical observations. Gamaliel reminds the Sanhedrin of prior failed messianic movements led by Thutis and Judas. Helps that they rhyme. Each man rose up, they drew their followers, each of them were killed, and before long, what happened to their followers? They dissipate. He argues that merely human movements inevitably collapse when their leaders die. So therefore, rather than pushing to punish the apostles right then and there, Gamaliel advises the council, just leave them alone. Allow time to reveal the true nature of the work. This is what we continue reading in verse 38. "So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of men or is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. Gamaliel's wisdom leaves the Sanhedrin with two clear options. He says, leave it alone and it's going to collapse on its own, or get out of its way because it's an unstoppable force that is led and controlled by the power of God himself. Gamaliel's final words warn against his fellow religious leaders becoming quite literally God fighters. He's as smart as they come. He knows the Bible better than anybody. He's the renowned scholar that everyone respects. And yet, he lacks the new birth. He lacks the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit because he lacks faith in Jesus Christ as God's Messiah. Gamaliel is one of these examples of someone who comes remarkably close to the truth. He acknowledges God's sovereignty, respects the evidence, counsels restraint, yet there's no indication that he ever bows the knee to Christ. One can admire the Bible. One can study its doctrine, even defend its truthfulness and the benefits of what flow from living life in accord with what it teaches, and yet never truly know God. May that not be our story. And yet, Gamaliel sees quite clearly that if this gospel preached by the apostles throughout all of Jerusalem and the surrounding regions is what the apostles claim it to be, it is unstoppable. And 2,000 years later, friends, we rejoice because that unstoppable progress of the gospel has circled the globe. It has reached our shores. It has opened our eyes to believe in the same apostolic faith that did not die along with the apostles' deaths, But rather, as the book of Romans makes clear, it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, then and still today. So we rejoice that even though Scripture tells us that we are each born as God fighters, that we have been transformed and can be by an unstoppable gospel. Well, Gamaliel's words become the theological center of our passage here. The gospel cannot be stopped because its origin is God himself. And finally, we read what kind of people the gospel produces in verses 40 through 42. Joyful witnesses. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So verbal warnings from the Sanhedrin had proven ineffective. Imprisonment had resulted in an angelic escape. Now they resort to flogging, physical punishment that will keep escalating, even as we see climaxing towards Stephen's death in chapter 7. Verse 41, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So as the apostles left the Sanhedrin, likely bruised and bloodied, perhaps they remember the night before they betrayed their Lord, just a number of weeks or months before. Their bodies that night were kept healthy, but their hearts were hollowed out with guilt and regret. But in this moment, although their bodies show the vileness of human hatred against the gospel, their spirits are more alive than ever as they recognize the presence of God's Spirit with them and an unstoppable gospel wind at their back. So we naturally ask, how is it possible to rejoice when opposed for the sake of Christ? Seems so counterintuitive to us. Reminded of the words of the famous missionary to Burma, Adoniram Judson, who spent nearly two decades laboring without seeing almost any significant fruit. He endured imprisonment under brutal conditions, months in chains, starvation, disease, the deaths of both his wife and several children. And at one point, a fellow missionary asked him about the prospects of the gospel in Burma. Judson famously replied, "The prospects are as bright as the promises of God." Judson understood Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, Luke 6. "Blessed are you when people hate you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy." It's a live example of that one chapter earlier. "Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." That same perspective explains why the apostles in Acts 5 left the council rejoicing after being beaten. Their joy was not found in the pain itself. It's kind of a sick pleasure in just being beat up. No, but in the privilege of suffering for Christ and the certainty of that reward that awaited them. So for both the apostles and Judson, suffering was not a sign of failure, but a mark of identification with Jesus. Demonstrated that when a believer treasures Christ above comfort and keeps his eyes fixed on heaven, even suffering and shame can become occasions for joy and confidence and faithful witness. Even applying these ideas to a day like today, fathers, one of the great lessons your wife and children can learn from you is how a Christian suffers. Someday your children will watch you respond to disappointment and criticism, illness, financial pressures, hardships of all kinds. And what an opportunity to show them that Christ is better than comfort. Because he is our joy that is anchored to what is unstoppable, it's what's unshakable, and that reward that is eternal. So with hearts that treasure the Christ they proclaim, we see the result in verse 42, a steadfast resilience. And every day, verse 42, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. The apostles do not obey the Sanhedrin. They do the very opposite, because that is what their higher authority, King Jesus, who sits on heaven's throne, has commanded of them. And so every day, in every place, whether it be in the temple or from home to home to home, the apostles consistently teach and preach that Jesus was the Messiah. That means, inevitably, they taught the Old Testament scriptures of how all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus. They also preached this same truth. The verb here means to bring good news, to broadcast the happy news that Jesus is Savior and Redeemer and Lord. Every generation of churches faces pressure to become known for something else besides this holy calling. But our calling remains unchanged. The church exists to proclaim Christ, to magnify the greatness of the gospel. Programs matter, buildings matter, budgets matter, but none of them are ultimate. They're not the mission. The mission is still to lift high the greatness and glory of Jesus Christ, the great head of the church. So the apostles in Acts 5 wanted nothing to do with a $3 worth of gospel. They had encountered the risen Christ. They had discovered all the words of this life, this new life. They're convinced that Jesus was worth more than comfort, more than safety, more than reputation, more than even life itself. Why? Because they know something the world does not know. They know that the kingdom of God is unstoppable. They know that no human authority can overthrow what God has purposed. So, brothers and sisters, 2,000 years later, the gospel is still advancing. It is still unstoppable. The same risen Christ still reigns. The same Spirit still empowers his people. The same very work of teaching and preaching the greatness of the glory of Christ is our call. If we're honest with ourselves, if I'm honest with myself, I see elements of gospel shopper Christianity at work in my own heart. There are still moments when I want the blessings of Christ more than Christ himself. Moments when I prefer comfort and safety and the convenience of the Christian faith over obedience, sacrifice, and costly faithfulness. Will we settle for $3 worth of gospel? Or will we gladly give Christ our whole lives? May God help us to this end. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the weightiness of the high and holy calling of being a witness for Christ would weigh on us. That being an ambassador of the gospel is no small task, but it will drive us to our knees. It will lead us into opposition, into human opposition in one way, shape, or form. May we be found faithful, not foolishly inviting the conflict. We pray that you would allow us to live peaceably with all men, and yet we recognize the inevitable clash that exists when Jesus Christ is our ultimate authority. So may we have a sober-minded seriousness about the Christian faith, and yet may people see, even in our moments of greatest suffering, that they would see this joy that would radiate. May this be true for the glory of our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.